The book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. I'm going to read the first four verses. We're going to look at quite a few scriptures in the course of the preaching this morning. And so I hope you have your Bibles ready. And you'll be trying to follow along with them. I'll give you some scriptural references that we'll not turn to. And I trust you'll write those down. I want you to have those things. And I want you to always follow in your Bibles. Make sure that what I'm telling you comes from the Word of God. Amen. You'd be surprised at times you hear things you hear from preachers that you say, where do you find that at? Okay? But we're Bible-believing people. And I want you to have your Bibles. I want you to be familiar with your Bibles. I want you to have a Bible that's so used and worn and marked up that when you die, and that your children will fuss over it. They'll all want it. Amen? And even if they don't want it, maybe they'll come across it years later and the Lord used to speak to their hearts. I've heard of that happening. The book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now, I want you to notice especially there in about the middle way, a little past the middle way of the, that third verse. The Bible says that he was seen of them 40 days. 40 days. Otherwise, there were 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. 40 days. And I've been thinking about that this week. I'll say something about it a little bit later. But I begin thinking, what was he doing during those 40 days? Why 40 days? You know, what was he doing during those 40 days? I tell you this, I don't believe there was any wasted time in those 40 days. And I believe the Lord did some very important things there. And so, as we get in the message, we'll talk about some of those this morning. So, Father, I do thank you for this privilege I have to preach your wonderful Word. What a privilege, but what a great responsibility as well. And I do not take it lightly. I need you, Lord. I want to be a channel through which you speak to your people. A channel through which you speak to the adults and the children, all of us. I want to be a channel through which you work today. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd please fill me afresh with yourself and work through me in delivering the message that you've given me for this hour. And please help the people to listen carefully. The old devil's a master at distracting our attention. Please help us to listen carefully, soaking in every bit of the Word of God, and not only learning, but may we listen with hearts that are hungering to be more like you, to know you better, to walk closer to you. Hearts that are wanting to respond. Hearts that will be disappointed if they leave here today and say, the Lord did not do anything in my life to make me stronger in my faith, to draw me closer to Him, to make me more like Him. They'll be disappointed if you don't do something in their lives. And I pray, God, and I know that if we come here with that hunger, that we will not leave disappointed. So please work. Is anybody here not saved? May this be the day they realize their sinfulness and their need of the Savior, and the day in which they come to accept you as their Lord and Savior, I pray. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. Now, my text this morning is taken from the book of Acts, so named because it contains the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles and others during the church's infancy, that is, the first decades of the church. Therefore, the book of Acts is sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. At other times, it's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. At other times, it's referred to as the Acts of the Church. You say, well, which one is correct? Well, all three are partially correct because, as I said, the book of Acts contains the record of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles and others, not just the apostles, during the church's infancy. And so it is accurately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, and the Acts of the Church. Now, the book of Acts was penned by a man named Luke. Luke oftentimes is referred to as Luke the Evangelist because of his missionary travels and so forth. He accompanied the Apostle Paul in a lot of his missionary travels, doing evangelistic work. He's also known as Luke the Historian because the Lord used him to write two of the historical books of the New Testament, one of the Gospel records and the book of Acts, which we have before us this morning. And he's also known as Luke the Beloved Physician. That's how the Apostle Paul referred to him in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, we know that Luke was a medical doctor. So, he was an evangelist, he was an historian, and he was also a physician. Now, Luke, Dr. Luke, Brother Luke, Evangelist Luke, however you want to call him, but Luke began the book of Acts with a reference to the former treatise, which he had written, which would have been the gospel that is identified by his name, the Gospel of Luke. That former treatise was an historical account of all that Jesus, as we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach up until his ascension. Not only through his life, but right on up to his ascension. And the book of Acts follows up Luke's historical account of Christ's earthly sojourn with an historical account of the Holy Spirit continuing the doings and the teachings of Christ through the apostles and others as well during the church's infancy. That is, the first several decades of the church. Now, I would encourage you to do this, perhaps this afternoon or perhaps sometime this week. But I would encourage you to do this sometime, to take and read the Gospel of Luke. And upon completing the Gospel of Luke, go straight to the book of Acts and read the book of Acts. The reason being that the book of Acts is like the second volume of the story that God used Luke to write. And so you just read the Gospel of Luke and then go straight to the book of Acts and you'll just see how the story just continues from the standpoint of the penman Luke. Now, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we learn this, that Jesus began his public ministry by praying and fasting alone in the wilderness for a period of 40 days. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, which remember Luke also wrote, we learn that our Lord concluded his public ministry by spending 40 more days on this earth between his resurrection, which we focused on last Sunday, being Easter Sunday, and his ascension into heaven, where that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, over the past week, I guess having thought about the resurrection of Christ and preparing the message for that last Sunday, and following last Sunday, I began thinking about this. Exactly what did the Lord do during those 40 days? I was pondering over what my Lord Jesus did during the 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. Exactly what did he do? Now, I know that whenever before his death and his burial and his resurrection before that, I know that oftentimes there were miracles that he did, all kinds of miracles that are mentioned throughout the Gospels there. But what did he do between his resurrection and his ascension? He had a reason for being here for those 40 days. What was it that he was accomplishing during those times? And as I thought about that over the first two or three days of last week, I began jotting down some things. I want to give you three of the things this morning that the Lord did during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And I think that each one of them, you can take it and you can apply it to your life here this morning. You'll see where that this will help you. Perhaps you'll see something in your past that you can identify with it. But here's the three things that I believe the Lord had me share with you this morning. First is this: Jesus ratified his promise of his resurrection. Now, the word ratify simply means this: confirm. You say, well, preacher, why didn't you just say confirm? We can understand that a whole lot better, all right? Well, I've tried to have three R's, okay, to help you perhaps remember the little outline that I'm going to be speaking about and putting the kind of hanging the meat of the message on. And so I said Jesus ratified, which simply does mean confirm, his promise of his resurrection. Now, we go back to the Lord, his sojourn here on this earth, and we'll find this, that he very subtly and publicly promised that he was going to rise from the dead. I say publicly and subtly. That was, he didn't just come right out and directly say it, but he did it in a way in which if people would think about it, they would probably understand what he was talking about. If not, later on they should be able to understand what he was talking about. But let me show you what I'm talking about here, how he subtly promised his resurrection from the dead whenever he was out in public. We go back to the Gospel of John, and we look at chapter 2, and we look at verse 18. And here's the Lord. He's in the city of Jerusalem there. It's at the Passover there. And it says this in verse 18. It says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And that is, this was the first cleansing of the temple. He did it later on in his public ministry. But after doing it the first time, they said, "Now what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And the Lord answered in verse 19 and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his what? Of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So here he is, he's speaking publicly. His disciples are present hearing this, but there's others there as well. So they said, "Give us a sign." He said, "Here's the sign." He said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." Now, interestingly, when we come to the mock trials that they ran the Lord through just before his crucifixion, you will find this, that they brought this up that the Lord had said as an accusation against him for threatening to literally tear the temple down. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, the Bible says this. It says, and they said, this is these two false witnesses that were testifying against him. They said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And you'll find a parallel passage in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, which is actually a little bit stronger. But he said, this is what he said. And what they didn't get is this. The Lord was not talking about that physical temple, that building. He was talking about what? His body. All right, now, go to the Gospel of Matthew and look at chapter 12, first of all, in Matthew chapter 12. Again, we're seeing that the Lord speaking publicly, not privately to his disciples, but publicly. His disciples would have been present as well. But we're seeing that he very subtly promised his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, the Bible says this, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas," now get this, Jonah, the prophet Jonah, "as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now you know the story of Jonah, I trust. The whale swallowed Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights Jonah was in the whale's belly, and then the whale vomited him up. And the Lord says, you know something, just like Jonah was in that whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, he said, "I am going to be in the heart of the earth." That would be the realm of the dead. I'm going to be there for 3 days and 3 nights as well. Well, a little bit later, in Matthew chapter 16, just turn over a page or two in your Bible, and you'll see a similar thing in the first four verses. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign," now get this, "and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas," which he had mentioned back in chapter 12. "And he left them and departed." So here you see, it was in a very subtle, kind of an indirect way, that when the Lord is speaking publicly, he is revealing the fact that he is going to be dead for 3 days and 3 nights. But at the end of that, he's going to rise. Just like Jonah came up out of the belly of the whale, he said, "I'm going to come out from the heart of the earth." Just like that. "You destroy the temple in 3 days," he says, "I will raise it up." So he's doing it in a very indirect, subtle way, publicly, telling folks that he is going to be resurrected from the grave. Now, later, as the Lord's ministry progressed, you'll find this. Early on, he's talking in public very subtly about how he's going to rise from the grave. But as time progresses and the day of his death grows closer, you'll find that he very clearly and privately with his disciples, he promised them that he would rise from the dead. Now, look at the book of Matthew chapter 17. You could find the same thing in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Luke 9. But we're just going to look at one of these passages, Matthew chapter 17. And we look at verse 22. And the Bible says this, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them," not to the public, but to his disciples, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And the Bible says, "And they were exceeding sorry." And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute and so forth there. So, anyway, you see here that he's privately, but he's clearly telling his disciples, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried." But after 3 days, he says, "I am going to rise again." Now, here's the amazing thing. He very, in a subtle, indirect way, said it publicly. But he said it very clearly to his disciples. But it seems that the public understood it better than the disciples did. And here's one of the reasons that I say that. Because we go over to Matthew chapter 27 after the Lord has been buried, crucified and buried. And we get to Matthew chapter 27 and we look at verse 62 and following. And here's what they say. They said this, "The next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure as you can. And so they went and they did so." So it seems to me that the public understood better than even the disciples did that Jesus had said that he was going to rise from the dead. Now, why is it the disciples had a hard time believing this? I don't know. All I can do is speculate a little bit there. But I find this, a lot of times if something, if you learn some bad news about somebody that you love, you tend to want to not believe it. Or you tend to want to convince yourself that maybe you've misunderstood what they've said. Have you ever been with somebody and maybe you're there when the doctor comes in and says, "Listen, you're eating up with cancer. You got 6 weeks to live," something like that. And you know what? Your first thought is, "This cannot be true. I don't want to believe this. You're going to fight this thing. We're going to get you through this thing." And you just don't want to face it. And sometimes you wrestle with that for weeks, like, "This can't be true." Perhaps that's the way the disciples were. They loved the Lord. And for him to tell them, "I'm going to die," they just like, we couldn't have understood what he said. We don't want to believe that we've heard what we've just heard. Maybe that was it there. But it does seem to me that the public understood, though he did not speak it directly to them as he did the disciples, it seems to me that the public understood it better than the disciples did themselves. In fact, they are so reluctant that to believe his promise of the resurrection that they had to be thoroughly convinced of his resurrection even after that they heard news of it. They had to be thoroughly convinced. Now, it was very important that the disciples be thoroughly convinced of his resurrection. And the reason is this. The resurrection is a fundamental of the faith of Christians. It's fundamental to the gospel. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, and Paul there gives us the gospel in a nutshell, we could say. Here's a very brief summary of it. And he says, here's the gospel. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And he rose again according to the Scriptures. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples, they are going to be the primary ones that the Lord is going to have going throughout the world and telling about the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection. They had to be convinced in their own minds. They had to be thoroughly convinced that their Messiah had risen from the grave if they are going to get out and preach the gospel message. I tell you what, if somebody doesn't believe the book and they try to preach it, I don't know how they do it. These men had to be convinced. But I tell you what, they were thoroughly convinced. In fact, we look back at our text here in Acts chapter 1. I hadn't forgot about that. But the Bible says this in verses 2 and 3. It says, until the day which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles, which he had chosen. Now get this. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's after his death, by what? Many infallible proofs. He said, I'm not just going to give you guys one infallible proof. I'm going to give you many of them. One after another, after another, after another. In fact, I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 how that there in those first four verses we have the gospel clearly outlined for us. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But immediately following that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible says this. After telling us what the gospel is, it says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me, as of one born out of due time. And so there's just some of the many infallible proofs that the Lord gave to those disciples to ratify, to confirm the fact that he did rise from the dead, that he fulfilled his promise of rising from the dead. I find it interesting. It's like the last of the disciples to believe that in the resurrection of Christ was old Thomas. And the Lord had appeared to the other disciples, but Thomas was not present whenever he did so. And so we find in the Gospel of John chapter 20, and just listen to this, verse 24, the Bible says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he's not seen Christ resurrected. The others have, but he's not been there. And so the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he, that is Thomas, said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So all of them are saying, Thomas, we saw him, we saw him, we saw him. He said, I can't believe it. I don't believe it. The Lord had told them very clearly that he would do that. But Thomas says, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. And so the Bible says in verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach to thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said, what? My Lord and my God, I'm convinced. Thomas was the most difficult one to convince. But I tell you what, before the Lord would ascend into heaven, every single one of them had to be thoroughly convinced that the Lord Jesus had kept his promise to rise from the dead. Now, all of us need the Lord to convince us, confirm to us over and over his promises on different occasions. I think we all need to be reminded on a regular basis that we serve a living Savior. Amen? That's why we meet on the Lord's Day. It's the day of the resurrection. We come here and we're reminded, hey, we serve a living Savior. We need to be reminded of that the Lord that made the promise to rise from the dead, that he kept that promise, and he is alive, and he is actively involved in our lives and in our churches, and in fact, throughout the world. He's very actively involved. But not just only his promise of his resurrection, but listen, here we are, we're just human beings. And all of us are prone to, at times when things aren't going quite right in our lives, we're disappointed about this, or somebody's let us down, or maybe it's a major sickness in our life, or a major setback on our job or our business or something. All of us at times are prone to question, what about that promise that God gave me? What about that promise? And you know what we need at times? We need the Lord to come to us and confirm it to us, do we not? To ratify it. Don't act like you've never been there. I'll tell you what, we're all like, I heard a preacher one time, one of the better known preachers in our country, and he said something like this. He was preaching to us other preachers. He says, men, you know what we are? He said, we're a bunch of doubters trying to convince a bunch more doubters. I thought, I can't believe you just said that. But I tell you what, the older you get in the Lord, the more you realize that. Amen? Yes. We are like that man that said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We need to have those promises ratified, confirmed to us over and over and over. That's why we need to read our Bibles every day. That's why we need to be under the sound of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God every opportunity we can. The Lord is there ratifying those wonderful promises. He did that in those 40 days. He said, I want you fellas to know, I gave you that promise. You ought to believe me. You ought to believe me. But I realize this, you're human beings and you're going to have a hard time. If I just rose from the grave and sent it up into heaven, you'd have a hard time believing. I know what you are. You'd have a hard time believing that I'd actually risen from the grave. If you just went there and the tomb was empty, you'd have a hard time believing that I'd kept my promise. And so here's what I'm going to do. For 40 days, I'm going to walk among you. And I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. And I'm going to give you so many infallible proofs, many of them, that you will never be able to doubt the fact that I rose from the grave. Isn't God good to be so patient with us? Isn't God good? All right. So He ratified His promise of His resurrection. A second thing that I concluded that the Lord did during those 40 days is this. Is He reassured His apostles of their calling. He reassured His apostles of His calling. Now, you might put yourself in the shoes of these apostles. Here they were. They're going about doing their own thing. Many of them were fishermen. And they're out there, and lo and behold, the Lord comes along and saves them and calls them into the ministry. They had no doubt about their calling. They walked away from everything, left it all behind. I burned the bridges behind them, in a sense. And they said, we're convinced of our calling. He's called us to follow Him. He said He's going to make us fishers of men. This is what we're giving our lives to. And so for somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years, the best we can figure, they had never doubted their calling. They had never thought about going back. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ day and night. Hardships, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter when they don't have a place to pillow their head at night, a roof to sleep under. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt of their calling at all. And then here they are. Here they are. The Savior whom they dedicated their lives to, suddenly, though He's told them that this was going to happen, He's crucified. He's crucified. And they're starting to question things. And then, to make it even worse, you'll find this. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And you'll find on the eve of the crucifixion, as the Lord is giving them final words of preparation to prepare them for what's about to transpire. And Matthew chapter 26, and look at verse 31. And the Lord's meeting with His disciples here now on the eve of His crucifixion. And it says, Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Jesus is the shepherd, the disciples were the sheep. And He said, the shepherd is prophesied. He's going to be smitten, and the sheep are going to be scattered. But after I am risen again, He says, I will go before you into Galilee. Now Peter answered and said unto Him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Otherwise, everybody else may be offended. Everybody else may forsake you, but not me. You remember that day that I was out there fishing, and you called me to follow you, and I left it all? And Lord, I've been with you through some tough times. I've been through your times whenever people ridiculed you and so forth there. I have never turned my back on you. No way in the world. Everybody else may do it, but not me. And then the Lord said to him in verse 34, He said, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter, not only are you going to deny me, but you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. Now, if you're raised up on a farm like me, you know the rooster crows early in the morning. Amen? And He says, you're going to deny me three times before that cock crows twice in the morning. Otherwise, in less than 12 hours, you're going to deny me three times. Well, Peter said unto Him in verse 35, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Now, we know that Peter did that. And we often think, Peter, how could you do something like that? But wait a minute. Did you see the rest of that verse there? The Bible says that in the verse 35, Likewise also said who? All of the disciples. Every one of them that evening, as they're meeting there alone, just hours before the Lord's going to be arrested, every one of them are saying, We will never deny you. We have no doubt about our calling. We are committed to this thing. Lord, we've sold it and we've just given everything for you. We will never turn back. But you know what? On that same night, every single one of them turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Matthew chapter 26, just a few verses on over in that chapter, and you look at verses 55 and 56, you'll find the same thing in Mark chapter 14, 50. But Matthew chapter 26, verses 55 and 56, it says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now get this. Then what? All the disciples forsook him and fled. Just a matter of a few hours earlier, every one of them said, "We will never forsake you." And within a few hours, every one of them, suddenly they've encountered something they had not anticipated. The Lord had warned them about it. But they did not believe it could get that bad. And now, all of a sudden, every one of them turned tail and run. They abandoned the Lord. It's interesting as you try to put the events together as the Lord's hanging on the cross, how they seem to kind of drift back in and so forth there. But initially, every single one of them abandoned the Lord there. Now, let me ask you, how do you think they felt after that? How do you think they felt after that? Here we are, we vowed our allegiance to Him, we have followed Him for 3 to 3.5 years. We've been through all this, but then at this one time when the Lord warned us to keep our guard up, yet we turned our back on Him and we abandoned Him. We still love Him. We realize He's risen from the grave there. He had appeared to them there. But you know what? They undoubtedly felt permanently disqualified from their calling. It's like God could never do anything else with me again after the way that I led Him down. He could never do anything else with me again. You ever felt like that? I would dare say that just about anybody that's ever really tried to serve the Lord, I mean really just sell out to Him, you've probably gone through a time in your life where you felt like, "Lord, I never thought I'd do this, but I've let You down so much I don't think that You could ever use me again. I still love You, but I don't feel like You could ever use me again." I believe those men felt like that. You say, why is that? Well, I go to the Gospel of John chapter 21. And in the Gospel of John chapter 21, right over there close to our text in Acts, and in the Gospel of John chapter 21, you look at verse 3, and the Bible says that there's Simon Peter there, and there's 6 other of the disciples that are there. All right? The Bible names some of them. It doesn't name all of them. But there's old John, and he says this in verse 3. He said, "I go fishing." You know what that man just said? Remember, he was fishing when the Lord called him into the ministry. And he surrendered everything, left everything, and he's following the Lord. And he doesn't think that he would ever disappoint the Lord. And lo and behold, within hours after vowing that he would never disappoint the Lord, he denies Him 3 times. And all the rest of them do the same thing. Many of those others, we don't know what some of them did before, but many of those others we do know were fishermen. And so, by this time, Simon Peter has seen the Lord resurrected, that He's the resurrected Lord, but he still just feels like, "I'm no good. God can never do anything with me again." And so he says to these other 6 that are with him, he says, "I go a-fishing." You know what the rest of them said? "We also go with thee. We also go with thee." Now, we know there were 7 of them there. We know Judas Iscariot had betrayed him, so there would have been a total of 11. I don't know where the other 4 were. There's no telling. Perhaps they had gone back to some trade that they had been involved in the past. But we do know this, that night, 7 of those men said, "We're just going to quit. We're going to fishing. That's what we're going to do." And so here it is, during those 40 days, the Lord's already, they've obviously seen the Lord, but they saw, Miriam saw Him on the day of His resurrection. So they've seen the Lord here, but they need to be reassured that the Lord can still use them in spite of their failure. And so, lo and behold, what happens? What happens there in John chapter 21? They're out there fishing, and suddenly the Lord's over there on the seashore, and He cries out to them, "Children, have you any meat?" And they have to confess they hadn't caught a thing. And won't go into all the details of that story. But anyway, they come to shore, and the Lord's got them some fish frying there, amen, or broiling or whatever He was doing there. But He was cooking fish. Don't know how He got the fish. He's God. He can get them however He wants to, amen. But anyway, he calls them over there, and I want you to notice what he does. Remember, Peter has been the one that's really just stood out as the great disappointment. But the others have just disappointed just as much. Just Stephen's was more vocal, more well-known. And lo and behold, in John 21, look at verse 14, the Bible says, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples," so not the first time, "after that he was risen from the dead. And when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs." Now, what was he talking about when he said, "Lovest thou me more than these"? Was he saying, before you said you loved me more than the other disciples, they may deny me, but you wouldn't? Or was he saying, "Do you love me more than the fishing business"? I'm not sure. Might have been both. But he saith unto him again the second time, he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep. Otherwise, get back to doing what I called you to do." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus saith unto him, what? "Feed my sheep." You know what the Lord's doing here? He is basically reassuring them that though you've messed up, I'm not through with you yet. I can still use you. In fact, he went on to use them in greater ways than he had ever used them before. Who would ever think that Simon Peter would preach on the streets of Jerusalem, the very city where they had crucified the Lord and where he had denied the Lord, that he'd go out there and preach on the streets and thousands of people be saved? Who would ever think that? You see, the Lord had to reassure him. Now, let me tell you something. I guarantee you this. If you have ever seriously just given yourself lock, stock, and barrel to serve the Lord, which every Christian ought to do, amen? You don't have to be called to be a preacher, a missionary, or something. It all ought to be put on the altar. Early in your Christian life, it all ought to be put on the altar. But you put it all on the altar and you say, "I'm going to serve the Lord, and I intend never to disappoint." I mean, you really mean this thing. But I guarantee you this, as a human being, we're nothing but clay. Thank God he understands that. Amen? But you know what? You're going to reach a point where you disappoint the Lord. You realize I've really blown it. And you feel like, I might as just well, you know, I still love the Lord. I'll still go to church. I'll sit there on the pew. But I'm never going to try to do anything else. I'm useless. God could never use me again, and he'd never trust me again. But I want to tell you something. You know what? The Lord, he's a God of second chances. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's what he's saying to his disciples. For 40 days, he is not only ratifying the fact, confirming the fact that he rose from the dead, but he's reassuring them, "Guys, I'm not finished with you yet." And he went on and used them in a great and wonderful ways. Now, let me give you a third and a final thing, all right? I'll try to hasten here, all right? The third thing, what did the Lord do during those 40 days? He reiterated, that means to repeat over and over and over again, he reiterated his commission to them. The Lord's commission to his church is simply this, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You can't preach the gospel in the wrong place or to the wrong person. Because he said to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. God help us for our cowardice in doing that. God help us. May he please be forgiving to us. And I'm sure he will. But that is a great commission. Now, when we look at the order of events between the resurrection of the Lord and the ascension of the Lord, I'll be honest with you, I find it very difficult to put them together. I've often tried. And I've read, Bibles that are chronologically and so forth there. And I've looked at different people's scenarios, and there's usually some differences there. In fact, as I look at this, it seems to me that maybe some of the events between the resurrection of the Lord and the ascension of the Lord, some of them may have been conflated. Don't know for sure, but it seems like some of them may have been. That maybe, you know, the Lord said something two or three times and just kind of lumps them together there. I don't know. I just know it's a difficult thing to put everything together in a way that satisfies me. That is a chronological order of everything between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. I've just never been able to quite put it together which completely satisfied me. The Lord, if He wanted to make it easy, He could have done that. Amen? Maybe He doesn't want us to know exactly how the order of everything. But from my personal studies, I've concluded that our Lord did give His Great Commission on at least three different occasions. I have no doubt that He gave His Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're not wording it that way every time. But I have no doubt that He gave it at least once in Jerusalem. Now, there are three different accounts of His giving His Great Commission in Jerusalem. One's in Mark 16, one's in Luke 24, one's in John chapter 20. So, I say at least on one occasion in Jerusalem, He may have given it more than one time to them there in Jerusalem. There's different records. Like I say, three different accounts in the doing so. Maybe they're all conflated there, or maybe it was two or three different accounts there. I'm not sure, but I do know this, that He gave that Great Commission at least one or more times to the disciples there in Jerusalem. And then I know this from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, that He gave it at least one time when He was with them up in Galilee. Now, Galilee is way north of Jerusalem, all right? Jerusalem's down in Judea. So He definitely gave it to them one or more times in Jerusalem. He gave it to them at least one time up in Galilee. And then, lo and behold, right before He ascends into heaven, He goes outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and He gives them the Great Commission one last time. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. It says, "But ye shall receive," this is what the Lord said to them, "but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from where? The mount called Olivet. So that tells me, out there on the Mount of Olives, He gave it to them again. Now, you see this? I'm not sure exactly how many times He gave it to them. But I know this, He gave it to them at least one or more times in Jerusalem, at least one time in Galilee, and right before He sends into heaven, He gives them this great commission again. Why? He wants to make sure that they got this down. This is what I've given you to do. And the devil does everything he can, and the world does everything it can, to keep the church and keep God's people from doing the one thing that God told us to do. That's why we recite that mission statement so often. I hope it never just becomes a routine. But we end up doing everything else in the world. Everything else in the world. Listen, we need that Great Commission reiterated, repeated to us over and over and over again. Years ago, back in the, I guess around about 1971, I went to a school. It was on computer programming. Band computers were different back then. The computers we used, you know, I remember we had one, it filled two sides of a room, and everything had to be just the climate, just right and everything, or it would mess it up. And, you know, but the computers used, everything had to be key punched in. It was, you know, back then that was high tech. But in studying computer programming, I had to take an elementary accounting course, all right, more like a bookkeeping course, I guess. I don't remember the professor's name, but I remember him telling this story at least a dozen times in the course of his class, and he would tell it over and over again, and it would go something like this. He said, "There was an old accountant who worked at this place for many years and so forth, and said every morning this old accountant said he would come in." And he would open a desk drawer and lock a drawer, and he'd open the drawer and he'd look at a little piece of paper, and then he'd close the drawer and lock the desk drawer, and he'd go back to work. Instead, he did that day after day after day after day. For years he did it. And everybody in the office was wondering, what's on that little piece of paper he keeps locking that desk drawer? And lo and behold, the day came when the old accountant died. And said after the funeral, the next day at work, they're all there, and they can't wait to see what it was that he was reading in that desk drawer. And said they opened the desk drawer and they pulled out that little piece of paper. And on the paper it was written, "Debits in the left column, credits in the right column." And he would just hammer that in. He told that story at least a dozen times. He said, "You see, it's just the basic things. You can't get away from the basics. This is it. Debits in the left column, credits in the right column." And he'd tell that story, just trying to emphasize to it. And I thought about that as I was thinking about this message here this morning. And I said, you know something? It would probably do us all real good if every morning, we would take a little, have a little piece of paper. Maybe we carry it on a 3x5 card in our shirt pocket or something. But at least once a day, several times a day, probably be better. But we'd pull that little card out and look at this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Remind ourselves of just the basics. Because if we forget what it's about, I'm going to tell you what, we'll get distracted on something else. That's one of the hardest things to do in the ministry, is to not have, get so many peripheral things going on that you get away from the main thing. All kinds of little things. We need to be here. And so the Lord, for 40 days, He tells them over and over and over again, doesn't say it in the exact way every time, but He's saying the same thing. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and Galilee, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power to do it. He's telling them over and over and over and over and over again. Listen, we can never hear it enough. We can never be reminded enough of what we're left here to do for the glory of the Lord. Never. Now, as the representative of a living Savior this morning, I've tried to do three things as I've preached. I'm going to rehash them quickly. Number one, I've tried to ratify His promises to you. And His promises are many. Some of them are very wonderful. Some of them are, you know, some of them are really things I don't like to think about. But you know what? We need those promises ratified to us over and over and over again. And we need to lay on the hold on those promises. And we need to cling to those things like a bulldog. Amen? I mean, just believe it. And so, with them, it was a promise of the resurrection at that time. What is the promise that the devil's trying to make you doubt this morning? Lay hold on that promise this morning. It's in the Word of God. Latch on to it. Don't let it go. I've tried to reassure you of your calling. You've been saved. God saved you. He's called you and you called on Him and He saved you. Listen, don't let the devil take that assurance of your salvation away. And He's called you. He calls every one of us not just to keep us out of hell, but to do something in the meantime before we get to heaven. Amen? And you may say, well, I've blown it. I just don't feel like God can ever. I'm going to tell you what. God's still got something for every one of us to do. Still got something for every one of us to do. I had an elderly person tell me a while back, said, I'm just useless. I can't do anything but just be here in the bed and pray. I said, my goodness alive. How many times have I thought to myself, I wish I had more time to pray? That's a wonderful thing to be able to do, to pray. Amen? And the Lord's let you here, even if you're on that bed, you can pray. You can pray. And Lord knows we need more of that. No. I want you to understand, God's got His hand on you, and He will use you. You mess up. No, He's not encouraging us to mess up. But He is saying this, I know you're going to. He knew Peter was going to. He knew those disciples would. He said that, but He said, I'm going to still use you, and I want to reassure you that. And then, finally, I've tried to reiterate His great commission to each and every one of us. Everything else, no matter how good it is only secondary to keeping people out of hell. And the way to keep them out of hell is this, it's preaching the gospel. It's not filling their stomachs or putting roofs over their head. Those are wonderful things to do. But I'm going to tell you what, if a man goes to hell with a full stomach, or dies and goes to hell under a fancy roof, I'm going to tell you what, we failed him. Our job is to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. That's it. I hope that we realize that's three things that the Lord did in those 40 days. And that's three things that I've tried to remind us of here this morning. May God help us to take them to heart. Let's stand.